Let's just very quickly recover the three foundational responses that we dealt with this morning. The first of them has to do with God's world view. And what we were urging to do is to adopt that, to adopt God's world view without any reservation, to adopt it unreservedly. Secondly, when it comes to the matter of marriage itself, our response needs to be to root our position on marriage immovably where? In what part of Scripture? In Genesis 1 to 2. And I should have asked, when it comes to that first point about adopting God's world view unreservedly, the passage that we used, because it's so succinct in stating that, is what passage? Psalm 2. We want to know how to find these passages. If we can't remember the points exactly, and nobody will do that, I won't even do that, remember them precisely as I've stated them. But we want to be able to find Psalm 2. And we want to be able to find Genesis 1 and 2. And we want to root our position on marriage, our understanding of it, in those two chapters. And then thirdly, when it comes to this specific issue of homosexuality, we want to accept God's law about it. And I qualified accept with an adverb. What was that adverb? Accept God's law unquestioningly. When Satan first began to tempt Eve, he did so with a question rather than a flat denial. And he persists in that approach today. So when it comes to the prohibitions of God's Word, we do just want to close our minds to questions about them. I'm not saying that we do that when it comes to having a precise and careful interpretation of exactly what they're calling for. And if you've been in our church any length of time, you know that we really labor to be very precise in our exposition of Scripture passages and our understanding of them, almost to a fault sometimes. But when it comes to what is clearly stated, we just simply do not want to entertain any questions, not even for the sake of academic or intellectual so-called respectability. We want to be closed-minded about what God has closed the statement about. Now that brings us to this, fourthly tonight. A fourth Christian response is to remember God's judgments fearfully. When we consider this issue, as well as any others where people violate, transgress the law of God, we want to remember God's judgments, and the adverb is fearfully. Now, thinking of God's judgments fearfully is not something that many Christian people today are prepared to do. In fact, they will argue that that is not a Christian emotion. That on this side of the cross, we ought never regard God or His judgments with that emotion, that attitude. But the book that we're studying on Lord's Day mornings, a book that is written to professing Christian people, in the 10th chapter of that book, reminds us when it says, "We know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a due and proper Christian fear of the living God, especially if we are willfully transgressing His ways. And the Bible wants for us to remember His judgments. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said to His disciples. I want to expand upon that point with four cases of God's judgment. Number one, His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Now that passage, as you know, is the account of two angels sent by God to the city of Sodom. They took refuge in the house of Lot. And God sent these angels there in order to see whether the outcry of Sodom that had risen up into the ears of God in heaven was actually the case. And as you know, as evening drew near, the men of the city, who were homosexuals, violently assaulted that home in an effort to compel Lot to thrust these two visitors out of his door of hospitality in order that this crowd of wicked men might assault them. Now, this passage is dismissed by some homosexual people today, and even unfortunately by some evangelicals, because what they quickly point out is that it is not an account of homosexual monogamy. That it's not a parallel at all to many of the situations today in which you have homosexual people who avow that they have genuine affection for one another and they want to enter into a lifelong commitment with each other. But, as they point out, Genesis 19 is the record of a kind of a gang abuse and rape. So, therefore, it's not a passage that has a bearing on this question of same-sex marriage. But listen to Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, not just the city of Sodom to which the angels went, but the city of Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain around them, those populations, they, in the same way as the angels fell, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. There are 27 references in the Bible after Genesis 19 to the city of Sodom. 27 after Genesis 19. They occur in 13 books of the Bible. 9 are in the New Testament, stretching from Matthew, the opening book of the New Testament, to Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. Jesus himself referred to Sodom on 4 separate occasions. You simply cannot be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and reject the Bible account of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and why it happened. It happened because they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Strange flesh is a reference to the unnaturalness of homosexual relationship. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, God said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Those cities stand for all time as an example to those who live ungodly lives. Remember God's judgments fearfully. Secondly, I'd like to ask you to turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And we need to remember the penalty for the practice of homosexuality. Leviticus chapter 20 and the 13th verse. You remember from the message this morning that the prohibition against homosexual relationship is in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Now Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman. That is what was prohibited. Both of them, whether the partner is in the so-called active or the so-called passive role, in other words, the more masculine or the more feminine role, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, we have moved in our society and in the thinking of much of the world almost completely away from the viewpoint that it is right and proper to respond to certain human activity with penalties and not merely with an attempt to rehabilitate. Scripturally, not all godly response to sin is remedial. Some of it is penal. And that has not changed because of the cross. In addition to that, some godly response to certain human sin is intended by God to be a societal deterrent. There are four times in the book of Deuteronomy that we're reading on Lord's Day mornings when God calls for capital punishment upon some sort of human transgression, and God follows His demand for capital punishment by saying, "Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing." Society's reticence to impose penalties, in some cases severe penalties, for abominable transgression has cost us the power of deterrence in society. It's sad and it's tragic, and we're all living with the consequences of that. Prior to 1962, sodomy, that is any homosexual activity, was a felony in every single state in this nation, and punishable by lengthy terms of imprisonment and or hard labor. Just as recently as 12 years ago, 2003, in the state of Idaho, for instance, you could still receive a life sentence in prison for any kind of homosexual activity. In the state of Michigan, 15 years hard labor and the possibility of life imprisonment for repeated offenses. That was just 12 years ago. And on Friday, five lawyers decided that not only the repeal of those sodomy laws in 2003 by the Supreme Court, but now any laws prohibiting not just sodomy, but same-sex marriage were all to be struck down, repealed, so that now this activity is legal. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 tells us that civil authority is a minister of God to us for good. And part of that doing of good is this: if you do what is evil, be afraid. These are ministers of God. Remember the judgments of God fearfully. If you do evil, be afraid, for it, that is the civil authority, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That is this side of the cross. Number three, remember God's judgment on civilizations, whole civilizations, which reject the knowledge of Him. I want to ask you now to please turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. As this book begins, God is concerned to make the case that everyone requires His righteousness in order to stand justified in His presence. How is God to make that case that the only possibility for being pronounced righteous in the presence of God is to possess an alien righteousness? That is, a righteousness that is not your own. How is God to make that case? He makes the case by 2.5 chapters of argument that in the end clinch that no human being is righteous in himself. And that begins with a broad overview of Gentile society since the beginning of the history of civilizations. And what the Scripture tells us here is verse 20, that since the creation of the world, going all the way back, God's invisible attributes, two in particular, one, His eternal power. The sun comes up every morning. This is an endless power. And His divine nature, in other words, that it would take a deity to do that. These things have been clearly seen. In what senses His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen? They've been clearly seen in people's understanding. It's talking about their seeing in their comprehension. That's been understood through what has been made. Understood through God's creation. So that men and women are without excuse. But even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and made a great exchange. A tragic exchange of the glory of the incorruptible God. And for what did they exchange that? Images. Images of corruptible things. Men, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. This is the whole history of idolatry. God's response to that is judicial. But in this case, it's a passive kind of judicial response. God just simply, verse 24, gives idolaters over. It's as if He releases His restraining hold upon them. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. It is an entirely just kind of judgment. They dishonor God, so God dishonors them. He releases them to the lusts of their flesh. You know that the Spirit of God is the great restrainer in the earth. What would be the condition of society today? What would be the state of any particular city if there was no restraint by the Spirit of God upon the fleshly lusts of indulgence in all sinful human beings? What happens when God just simply turns men and women loose? Well, then you have a society that is just shot through with impurity, verse 24. God did this, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now that's level one. This is level two. For this reason, God gave them over. There it is again, just His releasing of them to, now notice, degrading passions. The kind that Leviticus speaks of as abominations in the sight of God. their women, the King James translates this, even their women, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And finally, verse 28, encompassing the first two levels, but really moving it to this sweeping kind of judgment. They're just given over to a depraved mind. The King James word for that is reprobate. And if you look at the term that is underlying those translations, it's a term that has reference to a disapproved mind. It's a mind actually that has lost its ability to form proper judgment. It pronounces evil to be good, and it pronounces good to be evil. It's lost the ability to perceive. When you read or you heard on the media this week the reactions, not just of many, many people celebrating in the streets, but our highest public officials, if they genuinely think as they stated, it is an evidence that in this area, at least, their minds are reprobate. They have been deprived. They've lost the ability to form proper judgment. So that, verse 32, though they know the ordinance of God, most of these public officials have been informed of the ordinance of God for years. People have written to them. People have spoken to them. They are aware of what the Bible prohibits. But though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, Leviticus chapter 20, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Remember, folks, that this is stated as a judgment of God on a society. Now, I want to clarify that Romans chapter 1 is not stating that every single individual who struggles with inappropriate feelings towards someone of his or her own gender has been abandoned judicially by God. This is talking about generalities of God's dealing with Gentile civilization historically. But we are living in an era when we are seeing our whole society approving of an abomination which God prohibits, though they well know the ordinance of God. This is a judgment on our civilization. It is. This whole passage begins back in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. Someone asks, where is the wrath of God revealed? I thought we were waiting for the wrath of God. What this passage is arguing is when you see civilizations given over, given up by God, it is the evidence of the wrath of God upon them because they have rejected knowledge of Him. They've not been thankful for the light they were given. Number four, remember the judgment of God on men and women who die as practicing homosexuals. Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians? We're in Romans. Would you turn to the next book of our Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And look with me, please, at the ninth verse. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then to be specific, do not be deceived. What deception there is. Do not be deceived. In other words, folks, this passage is going to go on and it's going to speak of certain categories of transgression, fornication, adultery, and so on. And the passage is implying, by its command, don't be deceived, it's implying that there will be much possibility of our being deceived about this issue as to whether or not practicing fornicators, adulterers, and so on will or will not inherit the kingdom of God. The passage is saying this is not debatable. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that is the word for the more passive partner in a same-sex relationship, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Remember God's judgment. Remember it fearfully on men and women who will die as practicing homosexuals. They will not inherit the kingdom. Jude 7, speaking of Sodom, said that what happened to that city and the other cities of the plain was an exhibition. It was, the scripture says, an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. What happened on earth in what is today the Dead Sea Valley, the lowest spot on the earth, is the patient, long-suffering, merciful God's standing example of a judgment to be remembered fearfully, of what it will be to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire if a man or a woman dies a practicing homosexual. Remember the judgments of God fearfully. Number 5, I'd like to ask you to turn back to the book of Romans, but to the second chapter of Romans. And I want to call your attention to where this chapter begins, and then I'll state the point. What are we looking at today? A Christian response to this Supreme Court ruling. Following God's indictment of the Gentile nations and His explanation of how His wrath is displayed, chapter 2, verse 1, the Holy Spirit begins, therefore. That being the case, what being the case? Well, verse 32 in particular of chapter 1. But those who practice such things are worthy of death. That being the case, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, folks, what is the word for someone who condemns in others what he himself does? And he does this knowingly, deceptively. You call such a person a what? You call this a hypocrite. Here is the fifth Christian response. It is to repent of judging hypocritically. If we are in the position that is described in Romans 2, verses 1 through 2, and that is that we're expressing our dismay over this ruling, We are outraged, perhaps, in our spirits. We find ourselves condemning and judging, and yet at the same time we practice the same kinds of sins, then we ourselves are without any excuse. Now, I want to hurry to point out and clarify that sins are of differing magnitudes. All sin is sin, and all sin is worthy of God's judgment. But Romans chapter 1 made clear that there is such a thing as natural lust, and there is such a thing as what? Unnatural lust. There are sins that God Himself in the Old Testament uses the heightened word of aggravation, abomination, in His descriptions of. So the point of Romans 2 isn't to basically dismiss all moral evaluation, particularly on the part of God's people, by simply saying, hey, look, you're a sinner too. The point of Romans chapter 2 is to point out that all are sinners, and that a person is a hypocritical kind of sinner if he is sitting in judgment on others when in fact he's guilty of the very same sins. And this is made explicit by questions in verses 21 to 22. Would you just glance down the page? Verse 21. You who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You can see that the point is that. But folks, it does raise this issue for all of us tonight. Every one of us is only a sinner saved by grace if we're in Christ. If we're outside of Christ, then we're only a sinner. But if we've come to the foot of the cross, then we are still only a sinner saved by grace. And saved by grace, then we are children of God. We understand that scripturally. But it is another thing entirely to be harboring the practice of known sin, to be deceptive, to live a life of ongoing hypocrisy, to be unrepentant of this, to be like David when Nathan goes to him and tells him the story of the man who compelled, who forced his neighbor to forfeit his one little lamb. And David rose up in such rage, but at the same time, David, for all these months, had been sitting soaked up to his eyeballs in the terrible iniquity that he committed with Bathsheba. That's what Romans 2 is talking about. In general and primarily, that is the kind of person Romans 2 is talking about. And so it's just important for us tonight to face the possibility of our being guilty of our own kinds of sexual sins. Those who practice natural sexual sins are only one step removed from falling into unnatural sexual sins. That is the devolution of Romans chapter 1. And folks, judgment, the scripture says, must begin at the house of God. And one of the most important of all of the responses that Christian people in this hour could have, would be, for God's people all over this country to genuinely repent of their own transgressions. May God help us to do so before we ourselves fall even further into iniquity. Number 6, would you turn with me please to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What is a Christian response to this? To remember God's judgments how? What's the word? Come on, what's the word? Fearfully. And that is a Christian response on this side of the cross. Number 2, to repent of judging hypocritically. Jesus said it. First remove the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the splinter from your neighbor's eye. And number 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. That includes the Supreme Court justices. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you know what the point is that's coming. And the way I've stated it is this: evangelize all people, hopefully, with real confidence about God's will regarding this. He will have all people to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that anyone should perish. We should evangelize everyone with hopefulness. That includes, number 1, the homosexual. Do you believe that homosexuals may be gloriously converted? Do we believe that or not? Does the Bible teach it or not? The same passage that we referenced earlier, that no homosexual will inherit the kingdom of God, is the passage which concludes with these words. Paul writes to this church, such were some of you. If you had attended the church at Corinth, you would be rubbing shoulders with people who once were practicing homosexuals. But now, Paul says, you're washed. Praise the Lord. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There are really, even in our day, some stunning conversion stories. Some of you may be aware of some of those. We may have people in our own assembly who have been saved out of this. I, through the years, through now over 40 years of counseling Christian people and students at Bob Jones University, have counseled quite a number of people who have either been delivered from the practice of this or who were battling wrong desires and doing so mightily and victoriously. And in a few cases, they are today pastors and missionaries with lovely Christian families. I'm thrilled to be able to testify to that. And they are my friends in Christ. Yes, God saves any kind of sinner gloriously. Jesus said it. The only unforgivable sin is what? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And secondly, even a rebel ruler may be a trophy of God's grace. That's what 1 Timothy 2 is encouraging us about. Pray for these authorities. Pray for these people who are rulers. You know, that's how Psalm 2 ends. That psalm that we began with this morning, that is God's world view. That psalm ends with these words, be wise now therefore ye judges. Listen to that. Be wise, you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. What are they to be wise about? What are they to be instructed about? Here's the instruction in wisdom. Serve Yahweh. L-O-R-D in all capital letters. Not the nameless God. Serve the Lord. Serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss His Son. Like Samuel kissed Saul when he anointed him to be king, showing him homage. Kiss the Son of God, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And listen to how that psalm ends. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. You kings, you judges, blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. That's an evangelistic ending. Probably the greatest example of that in all of Scripture is who? It's got to be Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is throwing the three Hebrew children into the fiery furnace because they won't bow down before him. Chapter 4, he's bowing down before their God. Nebuchadnezzar gives the testimony. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He's able to humble those who walk in pride. And you know that we have civil officials today who have come to Christ. Some of you may have read what in my estimation now is the finest biography of John Newton that has been written. It's called From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. That biography of Newton was written by a man named Jonathan Aitken. His advisor with information about that was Mary Lynn Rouse, who's been here at our church. Jonathan Aitken was a British politician who went to prison for perjury. He was there 18 months. It's a Charles Colson kind of story. He came to Christ while he was in prison. A ruler coming to Christ. And he sees in Newton something of a parallel to his own life story, from disgrace to amazing grace. So pray for these people and believe that God can humble them like He humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Seventh, when it comes to a matter of a Christian response, I want to ask you please now to turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. What do you think the future holds? Not just for Christian people. World Magazine 2 weeks ago had as its cover picture the image of a succession of dominoes falling over. First domino was the possibility of this ruling by the Supreme Court on Friday. Second domino, small businesses. Third domino, colleges and nonprofit organizations. Fourth domino, churches. And of course, what they couldn't show in the picture is all of the individuals all through society who will be affected adversely. Some of you folks right here tonight have already suffered over this issue. In the workplace, you have lost your employment because of your position on this with members of our church. You have suffered in the eyes of the community. Perhaps your name has been in the media. We have individuals like that, families like that in our church. This is in the past, before this ruling. And that brings me then to give this as a Christian response. Suffer patiently. That is the Scripture word for it. Suffer patiently. And there is going to be oppression, and there is going to be persecution for righteousness' sake, and it won't only be God's true children who will suffer for this. Other people who, though they may not know the Lord as true Christian people, they nevertheless are people of religious belief or personal conviction or conscience, and they will suffer. For instance, In 2009, 6 years ago, the District of Columbia legalized homosexual marriage. And so it informed the largest private provider of social services in Washington, D.C., in the District of Columbia. It informed that largest provider of social services that it must facilitate adoptions by homosexual couples. That largest provider of social services was Catholic Charities. Catholic Charities refused to facilitate the adoption of children by homosexual couples. And as a result, it had to close its adoption services. It was before this ruling. This kind of pressure is coming. And none of us can really foresee who of us it will affect first. But it will. It's inevitable. As I've said, it already has touched members of our assembly. And we are, folks, we are going to have to prepare to suffer patiently. And I want to remind us that the Lord said that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, and when you're persecuted, and when He described what persecution is, He didn't just describe it in terms of violent physical assault. He described it in terms of people abusing you with their speech, reviling you, and saying all manner of evil about you. But He said it's false. What they're saying is false. It's not true. And they're saying it for His sake. They're saying it because you're a Christian and a follower of Christ. And He said, and it'll only be when we experience this that by God's grace we'll be brought into the experiential knowledge of how to do this and find it welling up in our hearts. But He said, when that happens, you need to do what? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's the way you feel when you get a big unexpected check. But when you get persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, like you are when you get a big unexpected check. Yes, for great is your reward in heaven. And this is the way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you ended up being included as a peer among the giants of past ages. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, when it comes to this matter of suffering patiently, we need to qualify this, and we're going to let Peter do it for us. We cannot count it to be suffering for righteousness' sake if our suffering is because of unchristian speech, unchristian activity, unchristian spirit. For instance, nearly all of you would be familiar with this infamous church group in Topeka, Kansas, Westboro Baptist Church. The founder of that church, a man by the name of Fred Phelps, died at the age of 80 this March. He's the one who, with a few family members and other members of that church, has just become notorious for picketing military funerals of homosexual service people and doing so with offensive and crude signs. It's really tragic that of his 13 children, one, his son Nate, was publicly censured by the church in 1980. He moved to Canada, became an advocate for lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender causes. And following the Supreme Court's ruling on Friday, Nate Phelps, on his Facebook page, mocked his family and their church and congratulated them for helping to push public opinion towards this ruling. Quote, "A special thank you to you, my family of birth, for relentlessly and colorfully demonstrating the cruelty of anti-gay sentiment, thus driving decent people away from hatred and into the arms of justice and equality. There's a measure of truth to that, isn't there? We can allow our good to be evil spoken of. There is, folks, such a thing as doing the right thing in the wrong way. And it does terrific damage to the cause of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in response to persecution, did not, the scripture says, lift up his voice in the streets. It was not his way. Does not mean, of course, that we don't speak. It doesn't mean that we don't inform. It doesn't mean that we don't exercise the stewardship of our vote. But there is a Christian speech and a Christian spirit. And when it comes to our suffering, we want to be sure, first of all, that it is for truly Christian positions that we suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verses 15 and 16, and let the scripture advise us about this. 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And of course, there are many other such kinds of characterizations that could be added to that list that God would not will for us to suffer on account of. But verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. And in chapter 2, verse 20, in this same book, Peter asks, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated? You know, our Lord himself said to call no man a fool. There's a rough, crude, name-calling kind of an approach that sometimes very conservative, outraged Christians adopt that is un-Christian and that God himself will not stand by and support them in. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? There is no credit in that. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you, and what's the next word? Patiently. That's where I'm taking that adverb. Suffer patiently. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So we want to be sure that what we're suffering for are truly Christian positions that we've taken in a truly Christian spirit. And what is that spirit? Then let's keep reading. Verse 21. Important verses now for us, folks, when we're talking about a Christian response to this. There could not be any verses that we have looked at today that are more important for us than what we're going to read now, because they will speak of Christ and his response to persecution explicitly. This is the Christian response. Verse 21. You've been called for this purpose. What purpose? Verse 20 again. To patiently endure for doing what is right. Patiently enduring suffering. You've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. He left us an example in this regard. He, verse 22, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now that is not at all a contradiction to the matters that the Scripture speaks of concerning the judgment of God and warning men to flee from the wrath to come. That is part of true evangelism. This is talking about personal threatening. And you could, of course, even speak of God's judgments in a way and with the kind of wording that conveyed that your flesh and your personal anger had taken possession of your spirit in that moment. Jesus Christ did not do that. What he did, verse 23, is keep entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This will be a hard thing to do, won't it? But it is the Christ-like way. And all the while, and please do not overlook this now, I want to give a piece of just pastoral counsel about this matter, if I may. When you individually face something in the future by way of pressure, or when someone is insisting that you in some way participate in or celebrate with something having to do with homosexual union, and many, many of us are going to face this, when that happens, the Scripture counsel is to be wise as a what? And harmless as a what? It's very important. Jesus said that. This is a Christian response. Be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And the pastoral counsel that I would like to suggest is that you do your best to buy some time so that you can find and get the best sound spiritual and perhaps even legal counsel that you can before you are forced to finally cross the Rubicon. You need wisdom. And if you can, try to get time so that you can obtain sound spiritual and legal counsel. Your church leadership here will be glad to help in whatever ways we can. In some cases, matters will be completely beyond our expertise or experience. But we should be able to point you in a right direction or to obtain the kind of information where you can find the counsel that you need. But don't react with a knee jerk. Don't just shoot from the hip. Don't just explode. You need a measured, scriptural, wise, personally harmless response. Number 8. This is one of the most difficult of all. Actually, maybe it will prove to be the most difficult. I want to ask you now, if you would, to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, and through him to all of us, some pastoral direction when we find ourselves in a position that has the potential for just simply devolving into a great quarrel. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now, with whom do you sometimes find yourself potentially engaged in the kind of debate that can very quickly just become nothing but argument and tit for tat and so on? Well, lost people, yes, but Christian people as well. And that probably is at least as much in view here as Timothy's finding himself involved in debates with lost people. In verses 24 to 26, the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome. But, this is the Christian response, be kind to all. Able to teach. That's one of the reasons we're spending two services on this today. And why I'm asking you repeatedly in these services to turn to the passages. And why we rehearse the points this morning. And when we conclude the sermon tonight, we'll rehearse all 10 of these points again. And I trust maybe that you've been able to capture some of this in the margins of your Bible or in your notes. So that you're in a position to be able to give God's viewpoint and God's instruction on these things. Able to teach. And here it is, what we just looked at, patient when wronged. In verse 25, and this through the years has been something God has brought to my attention again and again, and I have not always attained this. I have failed at times with this, but I am very receiving of the wisdom and the instruction of this when it says that as the Lord's bondservant, you have to deal with people with gentleness. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now here's the direction with the application of this that I think is important for us. And that is, we are going to find ourselves, unfortunately, engaged in some sharp difference with other professing Christians. And a Christian response is outlined for us here, and that is to correct other professing Christians gently. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Can we all remember that? We can't, folks. This is wrong to take the position that we will agree to disagree. We cannot agree about something that God Himself does not say to a Christian, I agree to disagree with you about that. It's impossible. The lines will be sharply drawn when it comes to this particular matter. Evangelical leaders, many evangelical leaders have been giving ground on many, many root, really basic issues for a long time. They've done so when it comes to divorce and remarriage, to church discipline, to 6 literal days of creation. As we have just in the last couple months noted repeatedly, the roles of women in the church and even at home. They debate even God's knowledge of the future. Is God omniscient about the future? And in recent years, it's just unbelievable the meaning of justification. When you read their arguments in all of these and other areas, those arguments become very subtle. It takes pages and pages and pages and pages and pages. It requires hours and hours and hours and hours of study and reading and research to even digest the subtlety of their argument. They cut things very finely as with a scalpel. But the bottom line is almost always the same. You can feel free to dismiss what the passages seem to clearly say and what, in fact, the vast generality of God's people throughout church history have understood them to say. You can dismiss them. And already when it comes to this particular issue, that is being done. In the past few days, for instance, Tony Campolo, well-known author, speaker, pastor, 80 years old now, has announced his support for same-sex couples inclusion in the church. The retired editor of Christianity Today, David Neff, announced his support for gay marriage. Thankfully, current editor of Christianity Today very quickly responded with dismay and disapproval of what the former editor had announced to be his position. Pew Research polls recently taken show that 27% of evangelicals, these are of those that they question, that 27% of them favor allowing same-sex marriage. Now, you and I understand that what some of these organizations call evangelical is much broader than what we would be comfortable as recognizing as true Christian people. But that is an astounding percentage. Randall Balmer, historian at Dartmouth University, just put it this way: evangelicals are like dominoes. That's his observation. And this is one more indication that evangelicals are moving rather dramatically, just like the rest of culture. So folks, what that means, this is inevitable. We are going to find ourselves, I don't just mean our church, I'm talking about any truly scriptural believer. And thank the Lord, there are many, many of them out there. And immediately after the Supreme Court's ruling was publicized, a document that's been signed by, I didn't count the names on it, but I'm sure there are well over 100 very well-known evangelical leaders. They, for the most part, would not be in our circle of close fellowship, but we would assume that most of them are truly members of the body of Christ, and they issued a document entitled Here I Stand, and it's a very outspoken disapproval and firm confirmation and confession of a biblical stance on this issue. Praise God for that. But we are going to all find ourselves, unfortunately, in a very sharp disagreement with other professing Christians. I trust that that will not happen in our church, but that will certainly happen with us and other Christian people in this community. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is the largest Protestant seminary in the United States, I think in the world, said, quote, "This issue will eventually break relationships. Personally, congregationally, and institutionally, there's not going to be any way around it." Now that is a Southern Baptist leader, and he is saying what we need ourselves to accept and have to face. But when we do, we need to do it insofar as we can with the gentleness and meekness of Jesus Christ. Number 9, and this I want to touch on just briefly. Let's embrace our pilgrim status fully. We have a pilgrim status in this world. It's wonderful to be a citizen of what is still the finest nation in the world. I think of that frequently, just when I drive and people actually, for the most part, stop at the stoplights. If you've ever been in another nation where nobody pays any attention to stoplights and it's one big snarl in the intersection and the guy who is the most daring and honks his horn the loudest is the first guy to get through, you would thank the Lord to live in a country where people for the most part stop when the light turns red. The fact is, in many, many ways, we do tend to be a nation governed by law. And as citizens here, it's part of our stewardship and part of what we would want to do our very best insofar as we have ability to continue to promote and encourage righteousness and law-abiding behavior. But when Paul finally ended up in prison for nothing but his testimony for Christ and his righteous life, he wrote to the Philippians and said, "Now look, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where it is. This is not the promised land. But even if it were, what we're told in Hebrews 11 is that Abraham and the other patriarchs sojourned even in the land of promise as pilgrims and strangers looking for a city whose builder and maker is God." We need to embrace that pilgrim status and not fix our hope on anything here in this world, even in this wonderful nation that we have. This same book, 1 Peter, that we've been looking at, that is filled with advice for Christians who were suffering in the first century, says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Embrace your pilgrim status in the world. And tenth and lastly, turn please to 2 Peter chapter 2, the last of the scripture references that I'd like for us to note tonight. Let's read together this instance of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and what God did for our poor brother Lot. Verse 5. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. "He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And verse 6, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued," you and I would have never said this about this man, "righteous Lot," what we would not have known is that this man lived every day oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, isn't that exactly where we are tonight? Everywhere we look, nearly everything we listen to, what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Do you know that feeling? Dear people, if you do not know that feeling, do you even have the spirituality of Lot? If you don't know every day a vexation of your soul in what you see and hear, if that world out there is an exciting place to you, do you even have the spirituality of Lot? That righteous man was tormented in his soul, verse 8. But if the Lord condemned those cities but rescued him, then verse 9, you can count on this. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And the last point of a Christian response is this. We need to know confidently. That's what this passage is designed to do, to give us knowledge. And in that knowledge, to give us confidence and certainty. We need to know confidently that the Lord will rescue the godly. Folks, we will not be condemned with the world and destroyed in its judgments. You need to know confidently that the Lord will rescue you. Now I want real quickly to go back through these 10 points. Some of you have taken them down. If you haven't, I'll go through them. And if you want to get the wording of them, you can. Of course, this will all be posted on the web. Where did we start this morning? We've got to start as broadly as possible, and that's with the viewpoint of God. What was that point? Adopt God's what? His world view. And adopt it how? Unreservedly. And the passage that gives it to you is what passage? Psalm 2. Number 2. Root your position on marriage where? Genesis 1 and 2. And root it there how? Immovably. Don't flinch on that. Number 3. Accept God's law about homosexuality. What's the adverb? Unquestioningly. And what is the passage that contains the prohibition? Leviticus 18, what verse? 22. Number 4, remember his what? Judgments, and remember them how? This is a Christian spirit. Remember them fearfully. Number 5, repent of judging how? Hypocritically. The scripture says judge righteous judgment. There is a judgment, there is an evaluation that Christian people are directed to give and have. If we did not do that in light of the Word of God, there'd be no possibility that we could ever even say to a lost person, look, this is sin. But our judgment must be unhypocritical. Number 6, when we go out into the world, who can we evangelize? Everybody. Some of you very quickly may find yourselves having neighbors who are a same-sex couple with children that they have adopted. Evangelize them. And evangelize them with what spirit? Hopefully. You can do that. And number 7, there is going to be backlash. And when it comes, suffer. And suffer how? Patiently. And this is tragic, but you are going to find yourself, unfortunately, disagreed with by even some other professing Christians. And you can't just let them and their viewpoint stand unchallenged. But when you correct, correct how? Gently. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. And when it comes to where our real hope is and what we're looking for and what in the end we really fight for, we embrace our pilgrim status fully. And number 10, we know confidently that in the end, the Lord will do what? He will rescue us. And now let's bow in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, Your Word is in our hands. We do not want to accept the counsel of the ungodly. Grant that by the power of Your Spirit, giving a yielded heart to each one of us, that we may delight in Your Word, in every verse of it, in all the passages that we looked at today, even those that are severe, that our delight may be in Your law, and that in the days ahead, when challenged, we may meditate in it day and night. And we look to You expectantly that Your assurance will prove to be true, that we in the end will prosper in all that we do, that our leaf will not wither, but that we shall find ourselves like trees planted by rivers of water. We ask that You would help us to stand by one another, to mutually support and pray for one another. And we pray for the kings of this world and for those who are in civil authority over us. And we ask that You would restrain any counsel on their part that is an effort to cast off Your restraints. And we pray that You would do that so that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. We pray for their salvation. We ask that if we suffer, that you would enable us to do it patiently and victoriously. We pray that you would enable us to throw light into minds, even of Christian people, that have not been renewed by your scriptures. And grant that we may always be able to do that with the Spirit of your Son, our Savior. And loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the blessed day is coming when your Son will descend with the trump, with the voice of the archangel, and when we will all be caught up together with our loved ones who have gone before in Christ to join your Son in the air, and that we will ever be with him. We thank you he has gone to prepare a place in your house for us. Grant us, we pray, all of these blessings for the sake of his kingdom. We ask in his precious name. Amen. And let's conclude our service by singing that second psalm with which we opened our considerations this morning. You've got it on the sheet. You'll know the tune. It's a familiar tune. It's the tune of "The Son of God Goes Forth to War."